The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in chapter 3 and verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. I take that particular text and verse again in order to call your attention once more to this great message which is recorded here in this third chapter of John's Gospel, the message delivered by our blessed Lord himself to this man Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, who went to our Lord at night seeking an interview, expressing his admiration of him and his teaching and his miracles, clearly recognizing that he was a teacher come sent from God, and yet who, as we've been seeing, was altogether wrong in his entire understanding of this new life which the Son of God had come into the world in order to give. Now we're studying this because it is one of these crucial matters. There are so many who spend a lifetime seeking blessings, trying to advance in the Christian life, but were always in trouble because they really have never started in it. They've never entered it. They've never had it. They've been acting on certain assumptions. And the assumption almost invariably is the one that was true of Nicodemus. It is this fatal confusion between religion and the Christian faith. Now, we've seen how this shows itself in so many different ways, and we've therefore come to this conclusion that the most important thing for any of us is to make certain that we have been born again. Now, we're not to understand what that means fully. That was the blunder of Nicodemus, who keeps on saying, how can these things be? We've got to get beyond that stage and realize that by definition, we are here in the realm of the miraculous, the supernatural, and the divine. And our Lord sums that all up so perfectly in this eighth verse. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. This is a mystery. And we are not to be wasting time in trying to unravel or to dissect the mystery and bring our foolish, puny understandings. We're in a realm altogether above and beyond that. Not irrational. This is the true rationality. But what we regard as rational is not rational, and what we regard as irrational is God's rationality. Here it is. And the essence of the teaching is that what makes us Christian is that we are given new life, being born again. Now, the whole history of the church shows so clearly the importance of this distinction. Throughout the centuries, religion has been the greatest enemy of the Christian truth and the Christian faith. And the tragedy is that you can have religion in the church, and that the Christian church can just become a form of religion, an institution, which deals solely in the realm of religion. Now take that passage which we read just now from the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. There is another perfect statement of all this. The Apostle Paul had been a bitter opponent of the Christian faith. He'd been a persecutor. He had regarded the Lord Jesus Christ as a blasphemer. And he'd done his utmost to exterminate the Christian church. Why? Well, simply because he was religious. He was holding on to his religion, and he felt that that was sufficient. He was quite sure that God was well pleased with him. He tells us that he did that in all good conscience. Nothing is so inimical to the true faith and the true Christian position as religion and a reliance upon religion. Therefore, nothing is so vital as to draw the distinction between these two things. And our method of doing that is to look at some of the characteristics of this true life when we receive it. Life always expresses itself, and therefore we can test ourselves And as we do so, we are incidentally showing the difference, the striking difference at all points between religion and true Christianity. Now, I've been trying to put these things in a certain order. I've been trying to put them in an experimental order, starting with experience and going on to more objective statements of truth. I've also been trying to put them in a kind of rising, ascending order, because I think that's the right way to approach it. You start with a very general examination. You start with broad, obvious, outward things, and you gradually narrow it down. And so the tests become more subtle and more accurate and more searching as we go along. But all along we are doing the same thing. We are just showing the difference between religion and this divine life which is given to us in Christ Jesus. You see, as Peter puts it, the Christian is a man who has become a partaker of the divine nature. Or as John puts it in his first epistle, there is a seed in him, a seed of life, and that is a part of the divine life. Now, we go on with this examination, but let me put it like this before we go any further this morning. We've been looking at these various tests, and what is so wonderful about it is that we know at once, all of us, what these differences are that are emerging. We see the difference between religion and Christianity. If we don't, it just means that we are not born again. But the moment a man is born again, he sees it at once. The apostle, you see, puts it in that striking manner. What things were gain for me? The things he'd gloried in. He not only relied upon them, he'd gloried in them. But he comes to see that they're useless, refuse. And there is no question about it. The moment a man receives this life, he sees the difference between this and everything which he'd formerly regarded as Christianity. And therefore, as I'm drawing these distinctions and showing these differences, that in and of itself is a test of whether we've got life or not. If all this seems meaningless to you, if I'm trying to draw distinctions where there is no real difference, if you feel that it's just splitting hairs, well, it just means that you haven't got the new life. The moment you have this life, you know. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Well, very well, let's go on with these tests. Last time we were taking this text, a test. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, what follows that? Well, it seems to me that what follows that inevitably is this, that we know that we have passed from death to life also because we love God, and because we have an increasing desire to know God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We saw in dealing with the brethren that one of the inevitable expressions of this family consciousness was that we desire to be in their presence. We desire to know them more. We desire to love them more and to spend our time with them. This is natural. This is inevitable in terms of the analogy. Well, now, it is exactly the same here. I wonder whether there's anybody who has a query in his or her mind as to the order in which I'm taking these things. Is there somebody who feels like saying, but surely you should have put this love of God and the desire to know God before the brethren? Why'd you put the test of loving the brethren before this test of loving God? Well, there's a very complete answer to that. It is what John says in his first epistle, 4th chapter and 20th verse. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So you see, if anybody has such an objection, it's because you take a theoretical view of these matters and not an experimental one. If you take it experimentally, then you'll have to do what John says there. The first test you put is, do you love your brethren?
If you don't, there's no need to discuss as to whether you love God. If you don't love your brethren, don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? So we take them in that order. Love the brethren first, then the love of God. Now here, I say, we're ascending. We are moving upwards. We are going from the broad, general, objective tests to the more inward and delicate and sensitive tests. But oh, how vital. These, after all, are the final proofs. If we come in here, well, then we can be absolutely certain. The others are all true, but here, as I say, as we advance, they become more delicate and therefore give us a yet greater certainty. What I'm talking about is this. A desire, and an increasing desire, for a personal knowledge of God. Now, I don't mean by that a desire to know more about God. That's all right. But you see, the religious man is interested in knowing about God. That is why he's religious. And he's interested in that. The distinction that I'm drawing is the difference between desiring to know things about God and the desire to know God himself. Now, here, you see, is not only the difference between religion and Christianity, it is still more the difference between philosophy and true Christianity. I've said that religion's the greatest enemy of Christianity. Next to it, I would undoubtedly put philosophy, and that is the curse of this present age in which we live. You've got all these religious books appearing and getting great popularity and notoriety and advertised by the press because they're daring and unusual. Now, the real trouble with all these is that they're simply interested intellectually and philosophically in God. That's the exact opposite of the biblical teaching. Philosophy has been throughout the centuries one of the greatest enemies of the Christian faith. And that is, you see, a desire to know things about God. And their terms always betray them. They talk about the absolute, or the uncaused cause, ultimate reality, ground of being. Their very terms at once betray them. You see, they're always impersonal. Whereas the very essence of the Christian position is that it is personal. Now, the whole analogy of life and of being born again, becoming a child, being in a family, insists upon this. And that is why this is such an important test. You see, we are dealing, therefore, with something internal instead of external. We've got to be careful over this. We're all liable always to go from one extreme to another. And you will find that the philosophers often do that. When having spent years in trying to understand with their minds and having failed, they suddenly stop that altogether and turn to what is called mysticism. They abandoned intellect, as it were, and now dwell solely in this realm of internal experience. Having tried to find a God outside them, they now try to find the God who is within them. There are many notable examples of this. Let me give you just one. Take the late Mr. Aldous Huxley, for instance. A brilliant intellect. A man who, up to a certain point, indulged in a search in this way, philosophically, scientifically, and was a typical representative of the outlook of the 20s of this century. It was all intellect. But many of you may know how, in the latter part of his life, he abandoned that completely. And he said, the only hope of the world is mysticism. And he began to dabble with Buddhism. Now, many intellectual people are doing that at this present time. You see, what happens is they see the futility of that, and then they turn to the realm of the subjective and the internal and the mystical. Well, now, I say we've got to avoid that particular danger, but there is an emphasis there which is absolutely right. And they detect this, of course, as they read about people in the Bible and as they read the life history of saints in the church since then. They see that these men have something experimental, something internal. It's an inner knowledge of God, and not merely some intellectual, objective, academic, theoretical interest in God and in all that belongs to Him. Well, now then, here then is, a very great test. And this has been the great characteristic of God's children throughout the centuries. The true Christian faith is always inner. It's internal, it's vital, it's experimental. It isn't entirely objective. Let me elaborate that by putting it like this. That when a man is born again, he not only can it be said of him that he has this desire for a personal knowledge of God, but this desire becomes the chief thing for him. It becomes more important than everything else. This desire, I say, for this inner, personal, direct knowledge of God. It becomes more important than anything else. What? More important than what? Well, more important, I've got to put it first again, than religious interests. That's what our Lord is really saying here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes as a religious man, out of a religious background, out of a religious training, out of all that accompanies religion. You see, he was a Jew. And he'd come with all the background of the Jewish religion, temple and its worship, burnt offerings, sacrifices, the ceremonial, the ritual, and all that belonged to that. And it was a most imposing fabric in every sense. But what he's being told is, you see, that that's of no use here. And this is true always of the man who is born again. He realizes that his religious interests are not sufficient. How easy it is to rely on religious interests. Still more on religious activities, religious duties. Here it is. You find it in this man. You find it equally in the case of the Apostle Paul. That bit of autobiography in Philippians 3 is so valuable in this respect. There was a man who really lived for his religion. He did it with his mind, he did it with his heart and his will. He was all out. The interest, the activities, and all the various duties. And these are the things on which he lived. And there are many who have lived on these religious interests and activities and duties. Now this, of course, unless is encouraged by the church herself. You see, the church is always tending to become a great institution and elaborating her organizations and her services. And there is nothing so simple as just, as it were, to become a candidate for all this, and you're told exactly what to do, and you become part of a great system. You are told you've got to get up at a certain time in the morning and you've got to go to your mass or whatever it is before your breakfast on an empty stomach, and your whole day, in a sense, is planned and your whole life is planned. You're told what to read, what to eat and not to eat in Lent and at other times and how to confess your sins. You become part of a great religious system and organization. It's all outside you. But there are so many people who are genuinely persuaded that they're Christians because of this. But you see, it's all a reliance upon what they're doing. That's what I mean by these religious interests, activities, and duties. Now, the moment a man truly becomes a child of God, he sees through all that. I don't recall whether I've ever said this story before, but I'll illustrate it in order to establish this point that I may move to another. This, you see, is something that becomes very obvious when it happens. I remember a particular case of a lady and her husband. The lady thought herself to be an exceptionally fine Christian, and she was regarded as such by everybody else, but her husband was not a Christian. Indeed, he was a cynic, and while in a sense he admired his wife and would boast of her as being a highly religious person, he himself was not interested. And this lady was of the type I've just been describing. She went every morning to this very early communion, and she seemed to be one of the finest types of Christian you could ever imagine. Well, in a very remarkable manner, her husband came under the sound of the gospel and was truly born again. And what astounded everybody was this, that the lady herself, after a few months, herself became terribly convicted. She knew that her husband had got something vital inside him that she hadn't got. Seeing him and the change in him, she realized that all she had was what she did. It was herself. And at first, of course, she was bitterly antagonistic to what he got. But the Spirit of God opened her eyes and she saw that this was just religion that she had. She hadn't got the true Christian experience. She was not a child of God and born again. She was just a religious person. And it led eventually to her conversion and to her rebirth. Very well. I say that when one receives this life, one sees through the ceremonial, institutional, as being merely religion. Now, don't misunderstand me. I had occasion to say on Friday night in dealing with a statement in Romans 12 that you have of necessity a minimum of organization. But that's all very different from institutionalism and the whole religious system. Now, Christianity simplifies all that. Every great reformation and revival has always been a great simplification. It brings you back to the New Testament. Our Lord sits on the side of a mountain, sits in a boat, and there he preaches, and the unction and the power are there. And so it happens with the apostles. Now that's true Christianity. But he puts this inner knowledge of God not only before religion in its various manifestations. I want to take it a bit further than that. He puts it before an interest in theology and doctrine. Now, you see, there are those who say, oh, well, yes, I quite agree with what you've been saying about religion. And I've long since seen through that. But now their position is, they're interested in theology, in doctrine, understanding the truth and reading about it. They say those other people, of course, they're ignorant. They're just like slaves, as you've described them, to a mechanical system, and they don't know what they're doing, and they leave it all to the church and so on. But we've seen that that is all wrong now. And they now have become theologians, and they're reading books about doctrine, and this is it. All right. I've spent a good deal of my energy in my pastoral life in advocating that people should become theological and doctrinal. But what I'm trying to say now is this. That you can be interested in theology and doctrine without being born again. It's a wonderful system. This is an intellectual system as opposed to a more practical system, which is religion. Religion is on the practical level. Theology and doctrine are on the intellectual level. And there are great tomes on theology. I've known many men whose hobby was to read theology. Some Protestant, some Roman Catholic. And this was their great interest in reading it and discussing it and going to meetings together and arguing out these fine and subtle points. You can do all that and still not be born again. God knows this is a very real possibility. I passed through that stage myself. Now the man, I say, who has been born again is the man who sees that all that is not an end, it's only a means to an end. The purpose and function of all knowledge and all understanding is to bring you to a knowledge of God Himself. You see, if you want to go and be introduced to the Queen and have an audience with the Queen, you don't stop at reading the books on the etiquette and the court procedure. The object of those is just to bring you into the presence of the Queen. You're not content merely with saying, now I know exactly what you do when you go to Buckingham Palace. No, no, you want to see the Queen. You don't want a mere theoretical knowledge so that you can argue and discuss it and say, no, you're wrong there. You ought to do this at this point and that at that point. How foolish the thing is. Well, it's infinitely more foolish when you come to this realm. So the man who is born again, who is a man who says, yes, I thank God for all knowledge, but I see the danger even of that knowledge. If it's only theoretical, I want to know God, the living God, the personal God. I want this communion. Now, when a man comes to that, he's born again. It's the only explanation of it. And if a man hasn't come to that, he's not born again. Or let me take it in another way. The man who's born again desires this personal knowledge of God even more than he desires the blessings of God, even more than he desires experiences which are given by God. You see, this is a test that works everywhere. That's where it's so wonderful. It is because it is this divine seed, it is because it is being born of water and of the Spirit, this life is bound to express itself, and it always does, and it always will, and it will expose everything else. These things are subtle, aren't they? But this is something of which I'm sure we all know something. The danger of desiring only God's blessings. Or put it in the form of desiring certain experiences. There's nothing more wonderful about the Christian life than it does lead to blessings and it leads to experiences. Can't be a Christian without some kind of experience. But you see, the danger is that people are more interested in the blessings and in the experiences rather than in God, the great giver, interested in gifts rather than in the giver. It's a very dangerous, it's a very subtle thing. The devil is always here and he'll try to keep us on that level. Now, you can see the importance of this distinction. There are many teachings and agencies in the world that can give people experiences and apparent blessings. The cults would never flourish were it not for this. That's what makes them successful. They can produce certain results. Now, the devil takes hold of this, and he does exactly the same thing, but makes people use Christian terminology. Anything to keep them from the person. He will keep the interest on the level of the blessings and the gifts, and there are people who spend a lifetime just seeking these. Now, as I say, the way to look at it is this, that having life, you will have experiences and blessings, but if you reverse the order and put all your emphasis upon the blessings and the experiences rather than upon the knowledge of Him, you've got it all wrong. Let me prove this. The human analogy, I think, proves it to perfection. What's the difference between a child and an adult person? Or take one person as a child and then look at him when he's grown to years of maturity and of judgment. What is the difference? Isn't it largely this? That the child is not very interested in persons as such. He's interested mainly in what the person can give. That is why the judgment of all of us at that age is not to be relied upon. I'm sure that I'm giving the experience of all of you when I say this, that one finds that one's evaluation of people has undergone a very great change. I can think of certain persons, uncles and others, who when I was at a given age I thought were wonderful, and I much preferred them to certain other uncles or people. But when I became a man, if I may use the apostle's language, my judgment was entirely reversed. What made the difference? Well, the difference was this, that the ones I thought so much of as a child, they were good at entertaining children, and they'd amuse, and they'd make one laugh, and they'd give one gifts and presents. There were others who seemed very cold by contrast, and one was a little bit afraid of them, and so on. But these are heroes of one's childhood condition. When one got older, one saw that they were very nice, but there was very little in them. You're not the sort of people you went to now for advice or for knowledge. You didn't find them very interesting, actually. They were experts at entertaining children, but hadn't much to give one when one gets older. This is something that you all must have experienced, and you'll find it more and more true. Now, you see, the cause of all that trouble is this, that the child tends to judge in terms of benefits or enjoyments received, gifts and experiences. Doesn't he judge in terms of the value of a character and of a personality? But as you get older, you begin to do this. And you now become interested in persons because they are what they are. Not because of what they can give you, but because you're interested in them as people, as persons. And this is a sign of growth, of course, and of maturity in life. What are your standards of judgment? The child tends to resent discipline and order and firmness and understanding. Always wants to be on the level of entertainment and amusement, in a sense, and the gifts accompanying. But you see, that's not the real test to apply. And as you grow older, you begin to value these people who do help you to discipline yourself. You see that they were the ones who really loved you. They didn't always say yes to every request. They didn't always give you what you wanted. They were not always giving in. And now you begin to appreciate this. And you say, fancy my ever resenting that. You begin to admire it now. And this is the thing that you want above everything else. And you blame yourself for having taken so long in coming to this appreciation of these persons and all that they have for you. Well, now transfer all that to the spiritual realm. And it's equally true. A sign of life and a sign of growth in the life particularly is this very thing we are talking about. That one desires to know God himself. More than one desires to be blessed. As Job put it, yea, even if thou slay me, yet. That's it. Nearer my God to thee, e'en though it be a cross that raiseth me. That's it. Nearer my God to thee. That is the thing that comes first. One's now got to this place of realization that there is nothing that matters ultimately save this. So it becomes the chief thing, the biggest thing, the supreme thing in the life. It is this nature, this new life, crying out for its Father. Well, let's put it then like this. The man who is born again realizes that this is really the chief end of salvation. Our Lord himself has put this for us so plainly in the 17th chapter of this Gospel according to St. John in verse 3. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. He's defining eternal life. The man who is born again is the man who has received eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. And this is life eternal. It isn't mere existence continuing. This is real life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now that word, know there, is the vital word. And we can never repeat this too often. It is not a knowing about. It is to know in an immediate and in a personal and in a direct sense the knowledge of God. Our Lord puts it in that same 17th chapter of John's Gospel in his high priestly prayer. He says, the world, O Holy Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. He doesn't mean knowing about, he means knowing. And these have known that thou hast sent me. Indeed, in this third chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord puts the same thing. He says, no man hath ascended up to him, but he that came down from him, even the Son of Man, which is in him. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? This is what is meant by knowledge. And again, you see, it's this same distinction. It is not knowing about. You can get knowledge about God in books. You can get it in the Bible. You can get it in nature and creation. And the philosophers spend the whole of their lives in arguing about these proofs of the being of God. They're all right. I'm not saying they're of no value at all, but all I am saying is this, that the man who's got life in him realizes that the ultimate end of being given this and of the whole of salvation He is to bring him into a personal knowledge of God. Now, he realizes that this is something that is possible in this life and in this world. And here again is one of these great differentiating points between religion and Christianity. You can come and apparently worship God in a formal, entirely external manner, entirely with your mind and with your will. You may never feel anything at all, but that's not true worship. Worship really means a communion, an exchange, a consciousness of the presence of God. You read the lives of the saints and you'll find that they've all concentrated on this. I think it was George Muller of Bristol, that man so famous for his prayer and his confidence in prayer, and who had such a gift of faith that his prayers were answered in that phenomenal manner. George Muller always used to teach that the first thing one does in prayer is to realize the presence of God. You shouldn't go on, he says, you shouldn't begin to think about your petitions until you know you have realized the presence of God. How, you say? Well, that's something that simply cannot be put into words. You just know it. But start, says Muller, with a realization that you are in the presence of God and that God is looking upon you and is listening to you. Now, that is possible in this life and in this world. And nobody is interested in that except the man who is born again. The other man is satisfied with getting on his knees, saying his prayers, getting up, reading a small portion of scripture, running out, catching the train. He thinks, I'm a Christian. But, my dear friend, do you know God? Do you know anything about personal communion with God? Now, you see, the Bible itself is full of this. Enoch walked with God. That doesn't just mean that he lived a godly life. It includes that. It goes well beyond that. He walked with God. Abraham was the friend of God. And you can't read about these men without finding that they had direct and immediate experiences, that God spoke to them as a man speaks with his friend. You remember then the case, don't you, of Jacob running away that night from his brother. Weary and tired, he puts himself down to sleep and puts his head on the stone as a pillow, and there God begins to deal with him, and he realized what had happened. This is the house of God. This is the very gateway of heaven. He realized that he'd had communion with God, and he never forgot that. Of course, he did many things afterwards that he shouldn't. He varied a great deal, but he always came back to that. And when he goes back eventually to his own country, he refers to this. This was the crucial moment in his life. It was the central thing, so that in the next great crisis that he has to face, when he's going to meet his brother, when he's going back to his own country, and he fears he may lose everything, what he's concerned about above everything else is this, that God who met him there at Peniel should again assure him that all is well, and he struggled with him during the night, you remember. I will not let thee go, he says, except and until thou bless me. That's the experience. And you get the same thing in Moses. Not only at the burning bush, but there it was, his first great experience of it. God addressing him, God dealing with him personally, and he knowing that he was in the presence of God. And so, you see, again, when he is in that great position of crisis, when he comes down from the mount and finds the people making a golden calf and worshipping it, and so on, and God punishes the people and says, all right, go up to Canaan, I'll send my angel with you. Moses says, no, if you won't come yourself, we won't go. That's what I'm talking about. You see, so many of us are content to go under the leadership of the angel, something distant and indirect. No, says Moses, if thou go not up with us, send us not up hence. He insists upon this personal knowledge of God and this personal experience of God. And take that 63rd Psalm, which we read at the beginning. There, you see, you've got exactly the same thing. Here is David, poor David, facing the insurrection and rebellion of his own son Absalom, and having to escape from Jerusalem for his life. And there he is in a wilderness. Everything has become doubtful. He may be killed. Everything may be lost. But you notice his prayer. Oh God, he says, thou art my God. That's the thing. My God. Not whatever gods may be. My God. And he can groan, oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee. In a dry and thirsty land, he's in a wilderness where no water is. What does he want? Well, he puts it, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. David had had experiences in the sanctuary. You meet with God in the sanctuary, that's why we come here. And God has promised to meet with his people in the sanctuary. And David, as he puts it in the 84th Psalm, had found grace and glory in the sanctuary. He'd had experiences in the house of God when he knew that God was his God. He'd seen something of the glory. He's out in the wilderness. There's no building, there's no ceremonial. But David knows God is as real here as he is in the sanctuary. And what he wants there is not so much an assurance that he's going to be given power to defeat Absalom and his armies. All he wants to know is that God is still his God. I want to know you, he says, as definitely and as rarely here in the wilderness as I've ever done in the sanctuary. That's the supreme thing. He knows it's possible anywhere. It's possible everywhere. And the 84th Psalm is just a variant on this same great theme. Again, he's prevented from being in the house of God. But that's where he wants to be. He thinks of the people going up, and they're going to meet with God, he says. Grace and glory. And he longs to have this more and more. Now, the point I'm making is simply this, that this is an absolute proof of divine life in the soul. You notice how the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Same word again, that word know. That I may know him. Here's the man who's preached about him. The outstanding apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, whose knowledge and information about the Lord Jesus Christ surpassed everybody's, and likewise his knowledge of God. But that isn't what he's talking about. That I may know him. I haven't got full apprehension there, he says. I've apprehended a great deal, but I haven't fully apprehended. That's what he's talking about. It isn't theoretical knowledge. He's here concerned about experimental knowledge. About heart knowledge, about inner knowledge. This is the thing, and this is because of the life that is in him. Life cries out for life. There is nothing that can satisfy it save life. And this is therefore one of those ultimate and final proofs, as I say. When a man has this longing for God, books won't satisfy him. They'll help him up to a point, but he can't stop at them, he can't rest at them. There is still this dissatisfaction, this longing, this searching, this hungering and thirsting after the living God. This knowing in this direct and immediate sense. All I'm saying is, and we've got to leave it unfortunately at this for this morning once more, that the man who is born again is a man who knows that this is possible. He's got that within him that cries out for the Father. The knowledge of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And he's no longer content with anything less than that. He thanks God for every experience he's had. He thanks God for every manifestation, for every blessing that has come into his life, material and spiritual. But oh, above and beyond them all, and even the gifts of the Spirit, this is the thing that is central and primal to him, is this personal, immediate, direct knowledge of God. May God have mercy upon us, so many of us are children. We are interested in the presents and in the gifts and the entertainments. That, I say, is not a proof that we are truly born again. The devil can counterfeit experiences and gifts and most other things. But there is one thing the devil cannot do. And that is give us a desire for a personal knowledge of God. The devil can give you an interest in theology and encourage it. And as you go on, you become more and more proud of your vast knowledge. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the crying out of a nature for its Father. The true filial cry and desire. The devil can never counterfeit this. He knows nothing about it, and he cannot produce it. There is only one thing that can produce that, and that is that God himself, through the Spirit, should implant within us a seed of this divine life. This is, therefore, one of those ultimate tests, and God willing, we shall go on with our consideration of it next Sunday morning.